Ahead and turn in our text to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We started into this section last week looking at David being rescued by a virtuous woman. And I think I asked you guys last time to say how many of you would affirm wholeheartedly the saying, behind every good man stands a great woman. Say, oh, yes, yeah. Yep. We know how often you ladies save our backsides. By thinking of things that we didn't think of, or whatever it is, taking care of stuff that we didn't get taken care of. So we praise the Lord for it. But David has good reason to praise the Lord for this gal that's coming up here. We haven't quite gotten to her yet, except to mention her name and what she's like. As you look in the beginning part of this section, we noted here on the map, just to review our geography, that David has been wandering around in this southern area called the Wilderness of Paran, which is down here in the southern area of Judah. If I zoom out just a little bit, you can get a better view of where the Wilderness of Paran is. It's huge. It's just all of this desolate desert region down here to the south and extends all the way up to the borders of these towns. And there is not much there. Not many people live there. The Amalekites did live there, but their numbers have been severely reduced by the campaigns of Saul, even though he didn't completely wipe them out. He did quite a bit of damage to their population. So while David is wandering around down there in the wilderness of Paran, it says that he also was helping guard the sheep of a man named Nabal. Now, we pronounce the name Nabal, but as we said last week, Hebrew doesn't have an A sound, it has a Na, so you have a Nabal. And the word means, anybody remember what Nabal means? Tim? Fool. Yep, so these parents named their son Fool. We talked a little bit about how his name was Fool. Her name is Abigail, which, anybody remember what Abigail means? You remember Abby? What does it mean? My father is joy. So on the one hand, we have a set of parents who are overjoyed to have a daughter. And on the other hand, we have a set of parents who name their son Fool. So even those distinctions form a contrast between Nabal and his wife Abigail. He is a crooked man, it says. He's not a nice guy. He was harsh and badly behaved. Means he was a man of wicked deeds. But she was an upright woman. She was discerning and beautiful. So we have this contrast being developed between Nabal and his wife Abigail. Well, David sent messengers to Nabal. Nabal is here in a place called Carmel, which is just a little bit northwest of Moen, right around here. David had stayed in the area of Moen quite a bit before Saul chased him off to En-Gedi. And while he was there, he guarded Nabal's sheep. Nabal's a very wealthy man. He has several thousand sheep. I'm trying to think where it is. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats there in verse 2. And David helped guard them while they were pasturing in the southern lands of Judah. Because again, while it was sparsely populated, that also meant it was populated by thieves and vagabonds and robbers and people that would try to take advantage of these shepherds and their large flocks. So David made sure that Nabal's sheep were not touched. And so when Nabal is shearing the sheep, which was always a time of a big festival, when you were bringing in this income of all their wool, you would also hold a great feast to feed your shepherds and to pay them the money that you owe them for doing their work. So Nabal has this great feast going on. So David sent messengers to Nabal to ask him for some remuneration. They say, where to go here? They say, "What? Just give to your servant David everything or whatever comes into your hand." So they put it in terms of a gift, but what they're really saying is, "We have performed this service for you, and we would like some payment for doing it." Of course, David is off in the wilderness. He has no means of income except for what people grant to him. And so he's looking for some supplies for these 600 men that he has under his command. That's a pretty big army. We go through a lot of food with just 8 people in the house. So you can imagine how much food they're going through with 600 people down there in the wilderness. So that was David's request to Nabal. Please give us some food. And they don't specify what. It's not like he sent Nabal a bill for a certain amount. He just said, hey, send whatever comes into your hand. And that's a request for Nabal to be generous. We're going to see how Nabal responds to that starting here in verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. So here is this first instance of how Nabal is going to respond to David and his request, because what's he make these young men do? Wait. He's not even going to answer them right away. He's just going to make them wait. They come, they deliver the message, and they waited. Finally, Nabal gets around to answering, verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" Now, doesn't that seem like a crazy, if you're asking who is David, but you know whose son he is? Okay. Obviously, you know who David is. Now, also, we know that David was a pretty famous guy in Israel because of his exploits with the Philistines and with Goliath, the giant. So it's not like this guy is asking for information. Why is he asking this question? What is underlying this question? Who's David? He's nobody. Yeah, he's nothing. You're asking the question because you're trying to imply that there's no answer to it. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He's nobody. He's nothing. Oh, so he's insulting David here. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. So now what's he accusing David of? Yeah, running out on Saul. Sedition, treachery. So he first insults David by saying he's a man of low degree. He doesn't come from anywhere important. And he's saying he's just a traitor. So he's really not racking up too many points with David here as he refuses this request. Now, he very well could have just politely refused this. Still wouldn't have been good, but he's heaping insult to injury as he does this. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Well, obviously he knows where you come from. So he's just rubbing this insult in. David, you're nothing. You're a nobody. You're a lowlife. You're just running from your master. You just don't want to do what you're told. And should I take my hard-earned wool and food and meat and water and give it to a nobody? Obviously, by this point, you're getting that the answer is, no, not a thing. Not going to give you anything. Well, this is Nabal's response to David. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. Now, how would you respond if somebody gave you this answer? Who is Eldon? He's nobody. He's nothing, right? We all know that. Now, Eldon, we know, is such a good-natured guy. He'll just sit there and smile at us and say, yeah, well, yeah. David is not going to quite respond that way. So we're going to see what he does here. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." We're going to go help fleece those sheep, right? Okay, what's the point of putting the swords on? What do you do with swords, Abby?
Kill.
You kill people. Yeah. "Every man strap on your sword." Now, we got to remember, David is not leading just a ragtag band of nobodies. We saw that some of the names of his mightiest warriors are linked to this time wandering in the wilderness. So these are not men that should be lightly reckoned as far as battle goes. These are tough characters. And when they strap on their swords, you'd better take them seriously. So every one of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So they had a lot of stuff they had to look after, and David was a smart enough tactician that he knew not to leave everything unguarded. So he leaves 200 men with the stuff, and he takes 400 armed men with him to go after Nabal to recompense this insult that Nabal has given to him. "You're nobody, you're nothing, you're just a traitorous servant running around, and I'm not giving you a thing." So here comes David, armed for battle, ready to go in the full rage of his temper. And we're going to see what happens here, because as the king of Israel, should he do this? Should he go up and take vengeance on this guy? No? Why not? Isn't he the king? Isn't he supposed to enforce justice? You're supposed to love your enemies. Well, that's true, but was he supposed to love the Amalekites? No? Okay. Oh, he's not king yet. Oh, there's one little detail we forgot, isn't it? He's been anointed king, but God hasn't put him in that position yet, right? But David is here in the heat of his temper. He's making this decision. But we got to watch what the Lord does in this. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail. See, even in this household, they know who can actually get things done. So they go tell the one that really is the mover and the shaker in the house. So one of them tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. He insulted them. Yet the men were very good to us. So here's the report from Nabal's men, who witnessed firsthand how David's men behaved themselves while they were in the wilderness. And notice what they're going to say about David. The men were very good to us. We suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the field as long as we went with them. Now, you got to picture this. How often do you find a band of merry men running around the wilderness who don't take advantage of the weak and undefended? How hard do you think it is for David to keep this kind of control over his men? To where he says, we're going to do what's right. Even though we've been kicked out, we're living in uncomfortable circumstances, we're wandering around in the desert here, we're exiles, we're being chased by our king, every day our life is in danger, we're being betrayed by the people of Israel, and yet David is able to keep his men in such control that even while they're watching these helpless shepherds and all their sheep, his men don't touch Nabal's stuff. Because David's got them in this shape. Such discipline in this small little ragtag army. And this is showing you what God is accomplishing in David's life as he's got him wandering around the wilderness. This time of exile was not a profitless time for David as far as what God's accomplishing in him. Because God is growing David into the leader he needs to be as king. And to teach these 600 men how to behave with this kind of integrity was probably not an easy task. Because what were they saying to him when Saul was in the cave, completely helpless and at David's mercy? What did David's men tell him to do? Kill him. And David said, uh-uh, not gonna. And did one of those men lift their hand to do it for him? Nobody dared defy David. And he's shaping himself up to be such a man of integrity, except every man strap on your sword, let's go get him. So, now, probably the men here are not all that resistant to getting their swords on and going and taking some of the Nabal's stuff and some of Nabal's life. All right? They might be itching for a fight, but these men were good to the shepherds, and the shepherds report that to Abigail. So verse 16, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this. And consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Ooh, who is this guy speaking? He's one of the servants. He might be taking his life in his hands, whispering these words, except that he knows the character of Abigail. And she probably agrees with him. Yeah. You're probably right. He's such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. He's implacable. You can't change his mind once he's set on a course of action. This guy is just so set on doing wrong. But this servant can discern better the state of David's men than Nabal can, because Nabal sends him off with an insult, but this servant recognizes, because he spent time with David's men in the wilderness, he probably knows them, and he knows, ooh, this is bad. These guys are not going to let this kind of an insult go. So he goes to Abigail and warns her and says, you better decide what you're going to do here, because I think we're all about to get a good butt whooping. So verse 18, here's what we're going to find out, Abigail's intervention. And this is where we start to see this virtuous woman interceding on David's behalf. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Okay, my cooking ability is somewhat limited. You know, I can do simple things like macaroni and cheese and pancakes and waffles and stuff like that. Now, my wife's a lot better cook than I am. How long does it take to get ready 200 loaves of bread? Now, to her credit, I think it does say, or it does say there, that the animals were already prepared. Okay, the sheep were already prepared. Of course, because they're having a big feast. They've got this feast all laid out for the shepherds while they're doing the shearing. So she runs out, doesn't tell her husband, gathers up all this food, 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, that's a lot of wine, 5 sheep, that's a lot of sheep, 5 seahs, a seah means like a measure, and there was a specific measurement for it, parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. This is enough food to feed a small army like David's. And what are you doing? Not right now. My antivirus wants to scan the computer. Okay, so she gathers together this feast for David's men. She puts it on the donkeys, and she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." Now, we talked earlier in the book of Samuel. When you run into that word, behold, what does that mean? Pay attention. Something unusual is about to happen. What's unusual? She's going. Now, normally speaking, the wife was not the one that would be an emissary. She would be at home. She would help prepare the hospitality for any visiting guests. But it was generally the husband's job to go out and greet them. Think of when Abraham saw the angel of the Lord coming and he met them under the tree. Okay, he was the one that went out to them to greet them and to welcome them into the home. The wife would prepare the hospitality with all the food and things. It was Sarah that made the loaves of bread for these men when they visited. So this is unusual that Abigail's going to do this. So she really is willing to stick her neck out and look different to do this. Now she knows what she's going to do too. First of all, she's defying her husband because he's already sent David's men away empty-handed. But she's willing to say, bad idea. This is not right what we're doing. So she steps in and she's going to intervene in this. And behold, I come after you. So she's sending the stuff out ahead of her, and she's going to go out and be the emissary, which is extremely unusual. She did not tell her husband Nabal, obviously, because what would he have said? No way. So here's where you run into the whole, it's better to get forgiveness than permission, right? So, if she would have gone and said, "Nabal, I really think you probably should send something to these guys," she knows he's not going to listen. Her servant knows he wouldn't have listened. He's such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. So rather than asking permission and being denied and having her hands tied, she just goes ahead and does it without asking, right? So there you go, gals. Next time you really, really want to go to the store and buy something, I guess you just go out and buy it and tell him later, right? So she, verse 29, she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain. So she's really trying to make sure she's not seen while this is happening. Behold, David and his men come down toward her, and she met them. And the picture we get, she's coming down a mountain, he's coming down a mountain, so they're probably coming down and meeting in a valley. But she sent this stuff ahead of her as a greeting to David. And this was fairly normal to send all the stuff ahead of the emissary. And so then she meets David, but she doesn't want David to see that it's a woman. That's kind of why she is sort of hiding herself under the cover of the mountain until the last minute, because this is highly unusual. David and his men came toward her, and she met them. And now David had said, this is what happens in the past, David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good." So here's where David is, we're being told what David's intentions are. Why did he tell all his men to strap on the sword? Because he feels like it was worthless for him to spend all the time and energy protecting Nabal. He wasn't bound to do that. There was nothing that said he had to protect Nabal. Of course, there was nothing that said he had to intervene and protect the citizens of Keilah when the Philistines attacked. But this is David exercising his kingly character, interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. But now he's feeling like it was worthless because he hasn't had any return from this and all the labor that he's done. So verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also. Now, and when you read that phrase, you kind of have to picture the person saying, God do so to the enemies of David and more also. So you know, David's wishing judgment and death upon his enemies here. And he wants God to bring it. So at least he's got his mindset right on that issue, except that at this point, David is still intending to be the sword of God upon Nabal. He wants to be the one to issue this judgment. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So what is David's intent here? Every male in Nabal's company has been slated to die. Who did the wrong? Nabal. Nabal did. Why is David slating every male in his house? You realize the law of God forbids the king of Israel from executing sons for the sins of their fathers? This is where David, in his rage, has let slip everything that he knows to be true about God. And he's starting to act more like Saul than he is like David. We're going to notice what happens here, though. So there's David's intentions. He's fully intending to slay every male that belongs to Nabal and wipe Nabal's name off the face of the earth. Because this would completely destroy Nabal's family. None of his descendants would be able to continue, and his name would be lost in Israel. This is a big thing. This isn't just murdering one guy. This is wiping out an entire family name. Okay, this is huge. This is David acting like he is God's instrument of justice in Nabal's life. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face. Now, she has to do this because David would not assume that the woman coming to meet him was an emissary. He would not assume that she was coming to greet him because that just wasn't done. The women didn't approach the men all that much. Okay. And so she runs up, she falls on the ground to get his attention. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." Notice how she's willing to take the penalty of her husband's wrong. On me alone. How many of us are willing to take the penalty of somebody else's wrongdoing? Not very often. Even Adam in the garden ate from the fruit, and what was the first response when God said, "What have you done?" "Ah, the woman that you gave me, it's your fault. It's her fault, it's not my fault. I didn't, you know." We pass the blame so quickly, and this woman's running up and willing to be a substitute for her wicked, worthless husband. Kind of goes in the face of what you heard this weekend, huh? Sorry, that's an inside comment none of the rest of you are going to get. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men." Notice what she's saying. Who does she call herself? Your servant. She is quite readily placing herself under David's authority. So she's kind of recognizing his rule over at least this situation. Now we're going to see later on that she has obviously got some understanding of what God's going to do through David. But at this point, she is putting herself in submission to David, and she's willing to bear the brunt of what her husband deserves, and she flat out confesses what he's done. "His name is Nabal. He's a fool. Folly is with him. I did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives," look at what she's going to say to him here. Because this is not very subtle, but it is very gentle. And what she's going to tell David he's doing, because here is this woman who wouldn't normally even be allowed to approach the man, but she's taken it on herself to do this. She's fallen at his feet. She's professed her servitude to him, but at the same time, she's going to rebuke him for what he's about to do. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. What does she plainly recognize and admit to David that she sees herself as? An intervention. Okay. She says, now as the Lord lives, who has restrained you from doing this thing and acting like you're the one who gets to decide when God's judgment falls. Was the king of Israel used as God's hammer, so to speak? Yes, he is. Okay, the king of Israel was God's sword among the nations. When God wanted to punish one of the nations that surrounded Israel, he would send Israel under the command of her king. And so, in a very real sense, the king of Israel and the armies of Israel were the sword of God to implement judgment in the world. But David hadn't received any instruction from the Lord to do this. He's just taking it on himself. And he's acting like he has full authority to make this distinction and make this judgment. And she reminds him, you don't have that authority, David. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt. Clearly, calling it blood guilt automatically tells you this would be murder if you would undergo this, if you would do it. This isn't just revenge, or this isn't judgment from God. This isn't a just killing. This would be murder, and you'd be guilty of shedding blood for doing this. But the Lord's restrained you. He's restrained you from blood guilt. He's restrained you from taking matters into your own hands. Even while she's rebuking David for this, she can still admit that Nabal was completely wrong, because she calls him an enemy of the Lord. Let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now, verse 27, she's going to try to satisfy his anger here with this present. Now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given for the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. Who's she asking forgiveness for? Her husband, Nabal. Forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Here, look at what she's recognizing about David. She knows what God's got in store for David. Now, whether or not David's anointing has, the news of that has spread throughout Israel, we're not sure. We're really not told anything about how much people know, but we start to see as time goes on more people recognizing God's working in David. And Abigail is one of them. She can tell. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil should not be found in you as long as you live. Unless you go through with this. Right. Here she is, again, gently reminding David that righteousness is more important than strength. Righteousness is more important than honor. Doing what's right should be more important to the king of Israel than the respect or the contributions of any person. And so she's reminding David where his responsibility really lies, which is in doing what's right. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. So she's reminding him, David, back in the cave, well, she doesn't know about this event, but this should resonate with David. Back in that cave, you said, there's not a chance I'm going to extend my hand against the king of Israel because I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of me. But you've forgotten that, and right now you're trying to take care of yourself. You're trying to do it yourself. You're trying to take matters into your own hands. And so she gently brings him back to this position to say, you need to let the Lord take care of this. Don't, under any circumstances, avenge yourself of this wrong. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. So again, this gentle warning coming out of this gal, It says, look, when you become king of Israel, you do not want to have this regret hanging over you. You want to be able to sit on that throne on the moral high ground of saying, I got here because God put me here, not because I fought and clawed my way to the top by killing everybody that opposed me. That's how Saul's trying to maintain the kingdom. Yeah, please. That's how Saul's trying to maintain his kingdom by stamping out every vestige of resistance. She says, look, when you become king, you do not want to be there and have this regret and to have this pain of conscience hanging over you that says, I did it the wrong way. I took it myself. Thanks, Tim. Now look at the effect this has on David. How do you think Saul would have responded to this? It's hard to tell with Saul, isn't it? Because sometimes he seems brokenhearted, like when David came out and showed him the corner of his garment. He said, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul repented. And sometimes Saul throws spears at you when you try to convince him, like Jonathan did. You know, why are you trying to kill David? He hasn't done anything wrong. But look at how David responds to this. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion. Whoa, you knew exactly what to do. You took command of the situation and you did what was right. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. So he fully confesses what he was intending to do here. Again, draw a contrast with Saul. How did Saul respond when he was confronted with wrongdoing? Saul, why did you make that sacrifice, Samuel says. I told you to wait 7 days and you didn't do that. What was Saul's response? Oh, the men were all leaving. It's their fault. Saul, why did you not destroy the Amalekites? Like God told you to. I did. I destroyed all the Amalekites, and we kept the best here for sacrifices. He made excuses. David doesn't offer up any excuses here. He simply confesses it. He says to Abigail, you're right. I was about to do something terrible. But God sent you to stop me. And it worked. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition. So he's leaving off his plan to go up there and destroy Nabal. Incidentally, you guys know, this is the passage from which Abigail Women's Clinic is named. Because Abigail saved the lives of every man, woman, and child in Nabal's camp, right? And that's why they named it Abigail's Women's Clinic. They're trying to intercede and save the lives of those children by helping women make a decision to keep them alive. Abigail came to Nabal, so she goes back home, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. So we see the pride of Nabal's heart showing out here. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And she told him nothing at all until the morning light, her discretion showing itself even then, that there's no point in talking with a drunk person. He's not going to be able to understand or rightly respond anyway. So she told him nothing at all until morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So he hears the danger that his life was in, and he just goes into a paralyzed state out of fear. And 10 days later, God strikes him down and executes the vengeance that David wanted, but without David doing it. So now there can't be any denial that God is the one that executed judgment on this guy, not David. David didn't do it. Nobody struck Nabal so that he died. God did it. And so David can walk away from this situation saying, I didn't touch the guy. I didn't kill him. She interceded for me, saved his life. Well, at least for 10 days, right? Until the Lord took care of it. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal." And now he's realizing that God is the one that has to fight our battles for us. Well, how often are we told throughout Scripture, don't return evil for evil, overcome evil with good, don't take vengeance. We're supposed to recognize vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not us. So that when I'm insulted, I'm not supposed to revile back. When I'm injured, I'm supposed to turn that other cheek. And I'm supposed to let God take care of the retribution rather than trying to take it myself. Tough thing to do. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now this seems awfully fast for us, right? But David obviously recognizes a very strong woman of unimpeachable moral character. And he wants to take her as his wife. I think probably partly David is wanting to bring her under the protection of his own house because she is now without a husband, without anybody to take care of her in terms of the society that was back then. And so he's trying to bring her under his protection. And so when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as wife." How's that for a proposal, gals? Would you answer yes to that one? Oh, it's so romantic, isn't it? Okay, so but she accepts it, verse 41. She rose, bowed with her face to the ground, and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So here she's the wife of a very wealthy man. She's going to agree to marry David, and where is she clearly placing herself? Right on the bottom. And she's willing to say, "I'm just going to be a servant." The humility this gal shows is spectacular. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, we're not told the time frame that happens here. Probably wasn't real long, but typically a wife would mourn for her husband for a month. So it could be that after that month is when David sent, and it would have taken some time to prepare the wedding and everything, but we have a little bit of time passing here. Like many of the counts that were given of David, there's some time interspersed, and that's how we can make up the 7 or 8 years that he spent wandering with the accounts that we have. So Abigail follows the messengers of David, became his wife. Verse 33 and 34, 43 and 44, we have these incidental notes that tell us about David's family. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. So not only does she get this dramatically romantic proposal, she gets to go live with David in the wilderness, following him around through the deserts and living in caves. Sounds like a great honeymoon, huh? So Your husband-to-be walks up to you and says, "So, you want to get married?" And you fall desperately in love with him and say, "Oh, with that proposal, who could refuse? Where are we going on our honeymoon?" And say, "Well, we're just going to go walk around the desert for a while. How's that sound?" "Oh! As long as you're there, it's the most romantic spot in the world, right?" So, and then David says, "And oh, by the way, my other wives are coming along with us." Okay. There's the line. Kim says, "That's it. Okay, I'm with you on the first two." Oh, that last one? I don't know. Okay. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Now, here's a little note that has to be explained, because earlier we found out that David had risked his neck to obtain a prize from the Philistines, 200 of them, so that he could take Saul's daughter Michal to be his wife. What happened to her? Why isn't she included in this list? Because Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So poor David here risks his neck to marry this girl that he loves, Michal, Saul's daughter, and he marries her, and then when he runs, Saul, trying to protect his own dynasty, trying to keep David from having any claim to the royal family, gives his wife to somebody else. So how do you like that, gals? Your husband runs off to fight in some revolution. Your dad comes in and says, that's enough of that knucklehead. You're going to marry this other guy. And say, ah, wait a second. Okay. Oftentimes in Scripture, we have to remember when you're reading through narrative sections that we get descriptions of what was, not what should be. We can recognize, starting from the creation account, that God's design is that one man and that one woman to be paired up for life. People didn't always do it. We don't get a commentary one way or to other on David here. Okay, so the writer of this history doesn't tell us that God approved of it or disapproved of it. He expects us to fill in that gap from other things that God has said. So from the creation account, from other passages of Scripture, we can build a theology of what marriage is supposed to be, and we can apply it to this and say David should not have had three wives. But he did. And oftentimes in Scripture, we're going to read these accounts, that just because somebody did it doesn't mean it was the right thing to do. Just because nothing is said in the immediate context about whether or not you should do it or shouldn't do it doesn't mean you should or shouldn't. It just means that it happened. Okay? These are narrative accounts. They're simply recounting what happened. Now, a lot of times they do give us commentary. The whole account of Abigail going to intercede tells us that what David was intending to do was wrong. But aren't you glad there are some things that God puts up with from us? Now, some of you gals are saying, yeah, I wouldn't put up with this. Okay, two other wives in the harem. But in every age and at every time, God is merciful to our failings. Not feelings, failings. God puts up with us as imperfect people because He's good, because He's merciful, because He's kind, and because Christ covered it. So, don't build a theology that says, hey, David had more than one wife. I could have more than one wife. Not going to work, right? Because David tried to kill Nabal, but the Lord didn't let him. So, this account is a great example of, number one, being the kind of virtuous person that's willing to intercede to rescue others, like Abigail was, to step in and say, I'm going to stand in the gap and protect an innocent person. Well, maybe he's not even innocent. But this isn't your responsibility, David, to take his life. Let the Lord deal with it. But it's also a great example on David's part of how to respond when we're corrected. Anybody ever had to be rebuked? You've had to be corrected? We probably all have. Okay? You know, sometimes when we're dealing with our kids, they'll tell us, say, I don't like being corrected. I say, nobody likes being corrected. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable, but it's necessary. And it doesn't stop when you become an adult. The corrections get bigger. And so David provides us, though he's failing in this one point of wanting to avenge himself upon Nabal, he gives us a great example of how to respond when you're rebuked. Because he doesn't make any excuses. He admits his fault immediately. And provides us a great example of what repentance is. Because he changes his direction as soon as he's confronted. So he immediately admits, yes, the course I'm on is wrong. I'm heading off to kill every male in Nabal's family. That's the wrong path. Now, if I'm going to repent, that means I've got to turn around and go home. So he changes his mind, first of all, and then changes his actions to follow, and provides us this great example of what it means to be a godly man under rebuke. Because it's clear that in our lives, we are not always going to make the right decisions. And sometimes God is going to send somebody to correct you. And it may not always be the person that you would respond to best. This woman coming up to David would not be what he expected. And her rebuke to him would certainly not be what he expected. But he accepted it. And he turned away from his wrongdoing. Just the way God wants us to turn from ours. So, rescued by a virtuous woman, David's showing his character. Even as a man being corrected, he's a man of character. Any questions or comments?